you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. I'm going to be looking at verses 69 through 75 this morning. When I was growing up, I had a friend of mine who had an uncle who was constantly in the habit of getting himself into very embarrassing situations. Not so much embarrassing for him, but mostly embarrassing for everyone around him, especially his relatives. Okay? He was always in the habit of expressing his opinions, no matter how rude or obnoxious or ignorant or whatever that they may sound. He would express these opinions to everyone from the clerk in the checkout line to the busboy in the restaurant. Everyone knew his opinion. My friend told me about one time when he was in a store with his uncle, and he was going off to someone like he normally would, just expressing his opinion to somebody. And someone, stranger, came up to my friend and asked him in disgust, "Do you know that guy? Do you know that guy?" And my friend, who wasn't a Christian, he then denied that he was related to him, said, "No, I have no clue who that guy is. No clue." So, you know, in order to save face with the guy asking and people around him, my friend denied that he was related to his uncle out of embarrassment. Now, that denial wasn't that big of a deal, really. I mean, even though it was still wrong of my friend to lie, it was. But you can really hardly blame him for that kind of denial, can you? Because really, who would want to admit that they knew, let alone were related to such a person? But imagine this with me this morning, if you would. If you lived 2,000 years ago as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and not only a disciple, but one of his closest disciples. And now place yourself in a crowd of people who wanted to kill him. And then imagine somebody coming up to you in disgust and asking you, "Do you know that guy? Do you know that guy?" So this morning, I want to take a look at the most famous denial of all time, the denial of Jesus by Peter. Let's take a look at our text this morning, Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately, the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Giving you a little bit of context to our passage this morning. This passage, of course, is taking place right after Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot and after his arrest by the Roman guard. He's just been taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, where he gloriously and proudly proclaims his deity, and then immediately was sentenced to death. And then he's then taken and beaten and mocked. And we now catch a glimpse into the life of one of Jesus' most closest disciples, Peter, as he now is faced with the choice of either standing with Christ or denying him. And as we just read, he indeed chooses the latter. Peter's fall is one of those rare accounts that is recorded for us in all four Gospels. All four Gospel writers zero in on this account. And so the natural question that begs to be asked is why? Why exactly is this account mentioned four times in the Bible? Four times. Well, why else do you repeat something many times to yourself or to someone else? Why else do you repeat something over and over again? Well, why do you tell your children, if you're a parent, why do you tell them many times, don't touch the stove, don't touch the stove, don't go near the road, don't go near the road? Why? Well, it's because repeating things means that what you are saying is very important. Very important, perhaps, to the person's safety or welfare. And when you read Scripture, you must be aware of when God repeats Himself. You must be. When God makes special mention of an event or a verse multiple times in His written Word, it ought to catch your attention. It ought to catch your attention every time. He obviously wants you to get something. He wants you to get that particular point. And so this account of Peter's denial is in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's powerful enough to have it in three books. But John also records it for us as well. And so this account of Peter's denial must be extremely important to us, right? And so as we stated before, why is it here four times? Why is it here four times? Well, number one, this event was probably one of the most tragic of all the events that took place in the life of our Savior while He was here on earth. Must have hurt Him severely to know that while He was enduring the scoffing and the ridicule and the beatings of the Jews and the Romans, that His closest and most prominent disciple was denying Him with curses as He looked upon His suffering not too far away. And I can't imagine that any torture that Jesus went through that day caused Him more pain than the denial of one of His closest disciples and indeed one of His friends. However, even though He was denied and betrayed, another reason this account is recorded for us so many times is to show the greatness of our Savior's power in light of the weight of sin which will press down upon Him just mere hours from when this event, when this betrayal takes place. And isn't it wonderful for us as sinners to think on the fact that Jesus later restores Peter, that great backslider, right? And almost open apostate here. Isn't that awesome to think about? And you can just imagine Peter looking upon the cross with tears of grief and joy as he sees that through that ultimate sacrifice that all is forgiven. And so today, this morning, I want to investigate the denial of Peter in hopes that we would see that even in denial, that Christ can still defer. Even in denial, Christ can still defer. And we're going to do this today by looking at three points concerning Peter through this passage. Number one, Peter's relapse. Number two, Peter's recovery. And number three, Peter's restoration. So number one, Peter's relapse. In order to understand the magnitude, really, of what took place in this passage, we need to take a look at Peter himself. We need to do this in order to realize why this betrayal was so important. I call this Peter's relapse because that's exactly what he was doing. He was relapsing to the natural man, what each and every one of us is. He's relapsing to our natural sinful condition, which denies Christ at every single turn. And so let's take a look at why Peter's fall was so significant. A, Peter's fall was significant because he was one of Christ's most favored disciples. You can recall that Jesus had many, many, many disciples. Okay? And yet out of all of them, he picked 12 to be his closest. We tend to think that Jesus only had 12 disciples. He had a lot of them, but he picked 12 to be his closest. And then within the 12, he had oftentimes chosen only three, Peter, James, and John. And they were privileged to be with Christ in a more intimate way that the others were not. They got to be there with him at the Transfiguration and got to see Moses and Elijah and Christ in his glorified state. Imagine the privilege of that. And they were with him just hours before this in the olive groves of Gethsemane. They were with him during these intimate moments. And they were truly some of Christ's closest disciples and friends. However, Peter himself was especially privileged, wasn't he? You're going to recall earlier on in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter declares Jesus' messiahship and his deity, that Jesus states this. He states it in Matthew 16, verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." It's another name for Peter. "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter was highly favored, and so his betrayal of Christ was very terrible and wicked sin indeed against the Savior. The higher our privilege, the greater our responsibility, and sin is even more horrible when we fall into it. Some of you know this all too well. When a pastor falls into sin and has to leave the ministry, you know the wounds from that sin that cut deeply. You know it. And there is much betrayal and anger and hurt in the people of that ministry for a long time. And people are sometimes scarred forever spiritually. However, Peter's betrayal was especially destructive because his sin was against Christ himself, his teacher, his Lord, his God, his friend. And that's why Peter's relapse is so significant. Next, it's significant because Peter had been warned. Peter had been warned. Jesus states earlier on in our chapter, in verse 30, generically, to all of the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." However, he gets even more specific when Peter retorts in verse 33, when Peter says this. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, what? I will not deny you." And going a bit further back into the Gospel of Matthew, you'll recall Jesus making this statement in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So Peter not only was told by God himself, by Jesus, that he would indeed deny him, but he was also told what the consequences of denying him would be. Peter most likely recalled this warning, and therefore, in his pride, there was no way that he was going to be denied before the Father. There was no way that he was not getting into heaven. There was no way that he was going to do something as stupid and foolish as deny the Lord. How could he? The Greek term here for the word deny is the word harenomai, and is the same word that Jesus uses in both Matthew chapter 10 that we just read, Matthew 26 earlier on when he confronts Peter, and the same exact word in our passage that Matthew uses in his narration in verses 70 and 72 when Peter fulfilled Christ's prophecy of denial. Verse 75 of our text states that Peter remembered. And he remembered as soon as the rooster crowed, is what the text says. And so obviously the prediction of Christ went in one ear. The prediction and the warning of Christ, it went in one ear and out the other. Obviously, Peter had been dull of hearing as the Lord had been giving his warnings. But little did Peter understand that his acceptance before the Father was not based upon the roller coaster ride of his emotions or a profession, but instead in the blood of the Savior that is always powerful enough to wash away every sin. Next, Peter's denial was significant because he had just sworn his total allegiance to Christ. Verse 33 of chapter 26, again, we just read it. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away from you, because of you, I will never fall away." And then Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So Peter, in his normal, boisterous, arrogant, and prideful way, is basically saying, "No way, Lord. Nope. I'm with you to the end. I don't care what you say. I'm going to be good enough to win your favor." even if all these other chumps are not. I'm strong enough. I'm tough enough. I'm never going to deny you, even if I have to die alongside you. That's what he's saying. But again, little did Peter understand at that point that no one wins God's favor. No one. No one can earn their place in his kingdom. It must and necessarily must be given. No amount of pride and no amount of good old American gumption, no amount of hard work will ever be able to earn our place in God's sight. No. Peter had to learn that a mere profession to Christ was nothing. A proud declaration of truth will not earn you salvation. Declaring one's allegiance to Jesus Christ is not enough. No. We must be shown our blatant, hypocritical, selfish cowardice before we understand and see and savor the magnitude of the cost paid on Calvary. And that's what Peter needed to understand. That's what he needed to see. Next, it was significant because Peter was, as you'll notice, increasingly aggressive in his denial. Notice as you go down through our passage that Peter not only denies Christ three times, but his denial becomes more and more aggressive and fervent, doesn't it? Take a look at verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." Peter's kind of trying to dodge the question here, right? He indeed denies Christ, but he tries to kind of word it in such a way as to kind of quiet his conscience to some extent, okay? He's probably hoping that he would kind of be able to shrink back into the crowd and kind of nonchalantly avert any further questioning, right? You've been here before, haven't you? You've been here. Maybe you're at work or at school and the subject of religion or spiritual things comes up. And maybe somebody points you out with a question like, "Hey, you go to church every single Sunday. What do you think?" Right? What happens then? What happens then? You answer with a, "I don't know what you mean." Avoid the question. Avoid the trouble of preaching Christ when you know that you ought to. Verse 71. "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man. I do not know the man.'" We see here Peter's aggression increase here as yet another servant girl spots him and declares his identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And notice how Peter here responds this time. Notice, he says, "I do not know the man. I do not know the man." What a thing to call the one, our Lord, who just declared, just moments before to the high priest when they asked him if he indeed was the Son of God, Jesus speaking here in verse 64, "You have said so. I am the Son of God. You have said so. I tell you now, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus just openly declares his deity powerfully and triumphantly in the faces of his accusers. And meanwhile, right outside the doors, right outside, his closest disciple is denying him by calling him a mere man. Just a man. Peter denies what he knew to be true of Jesus. He denies the truth of God. He knew who Jesus was. He knew exactly who he was. He spent 3 years with him. He heard every single sermon. He saw every single miracle. He knew that this wasn't a mere man. And yet here he was, lying to these people again for what? For his own self-preservation. And again, how many times have we all been here? Haven't we? We know what proclaiming the truth is going to cost us. And so we don't only outright deny Jesus, we will manipulate the truth of who he is in order to satisfy the questions of our accusers. You don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, do you? Well, maybe. You don't really believe that the earth was created in 6 days, do you? Well, maybe. You don't really believe that being gay is a sin, do you? Well, maybe. I don't know. We've all been here, haven't we? We've all been at a point where we could either proclaim the truth of God boldly and trust God for the outcome, or deny him by twisting the truth for selfish preservation, just like Peter did when he called Jesus a mere man. We've all been here. Finally, in verse 73, after a little while the bystanders came up and said to Jesus, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And so we see here Peter's final denial, as his anger is not only aroused, but as he vainly invokes the name of God in order to better align himself with his accusers. The term curse here is the word katathematizo, and is a very, very strong and powerful term which is used when one denies, when one desires to give a death sentence to oneself at the hands of God, by the way, if they are lying. So in essence, what Peter was saying to these people with these curses and swearing was, "May God damn me and kill me if I am not speaking the truth." That's what he was saying. The term swear there is a little less extreme form of the term curse, but it's still very strong nonetheless. In essence, what Peter was doing here was taking the Lord's name in vain. He was utilizing the Lord's name to proclaim a lie. And he now aggressively asserts that he doesn't know Christ, inadvertently condemning himself the exact same way that Jesus condemns all those who deny him in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, which we already read. "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Surely, a disciple of Jesus would never invoke such cursing and swearing. He decides to align himself with his accusers rather than align himself with the one whom he had just hours before sworn lifelong allegiance. And so this progression is exactly what we all do when it comes time for us to be a bold witness for Jesus. We are given open opportunities to share the gospel or proclaim the truths of God's word. And we deny Christ by doing exactly what Peter did, by shrinking back and trying to hide the truth, by changing or misrepresenting the truth in some way, shape, or form, or eventually aligning ourselves against Christ. All for our own self-preservation, or perhaps for the idol of peace, or whatever. We've all denied Christ in some form or fashion. We've all fallen. We've all been cowards at some point. And Jesus has every right to cast us aside and indeed deny us before the Father, as he said. But as we're going to see, that's not what he does he? It's not what he does. He doesn't do this to Peter. He continually seeks after him and helps him to recover spiritually, even when it hurts. And that leads us to point number two this morning: Peter's recovery. Peter's recovery. There is always, always, always a chance for recovery for a believer who may have fallen by the wayside. There is. There is a chance for someone who has done something as grievous as sinning against Christ himself to recover and to grow into a disciple in both word and deed. There is. And God is always, always so gracious to forgive. Always so loving. However, This oftentimes involves periods of serious chastening or chastisement. The author of Hebrews states this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines, get this, the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness to all who have been trained by it. Amen. And if you are a true child of God here this morning and a disciple of Christ, let me tell you something. God will not allow you to go on sinning. Why? Why? Because He loves you. He loves you so much. And like a loving father who only wants what's best for his son or daughter, He's going to do what He needs to do in order to put you back on the straight and narrow path when you have diverted from it. If you're a little child, your mother or father may have spanked you or disciplined you in some way, shape, or form for you to understand the consequences of sin. And our Father in heaven will do the same thing. He might utilize a tough sermon to convict you. He might do that. He might use a brother or sister Christian to confront you in order to prick your heart. He might take things from you that you relied upon heavily or idolized, in order that you would lean upon those things, that you would not lean upon those things, but instead would lean upon Christ. And in the case of Peter, in order to chasten him, in the case of Peter, God used the chicken. God used the chicken. And this brings us to the first means of Peter's recovery, the crowing of the rooster, verse 74. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then he went out and wept bitterly. So God utilizes a rooster to proclaim His powerful and effective word to Peter, doesn't He? Brother Spurgeon, I think, put it best when he said, commenting on this passage, he said this, oh, that crow must have gone home to Peter's heart. We cannot preach half such impressive sermons as that bird then delivered, for its message forced its way into Peter's conscience. God has many ways of reaching man's conscience, and I have known Him touch the conscience by a very singular means, very frequently by the observation of a child, by the sudden death of a neighbor or a friend, even by some sentence in a newspaper. There are many birds that God can cause to crow when He bids them, and they startle the sinner as much as the one in Jerusalem startled Peter. Amen. And if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know exactly what our brother Pastor Spurgeon's talking about here, right? The Lord will not allow you to continue in your sin. He will not allow you to continue down the path of destruction. He won't. And He's going to do what He has to do to break you in order for you to know Him better, in order for you to love Him better. And with Peter, the words of Christ echoed in his mind as that bird crowed. His own words of his own arrogant declaration of allegiance to Christ just hours before must have echoed in his mind as well, right? His own foolishness and his own stupidity slapped him in the face in a split second with that mere crowing of that bird. And that's what God had to do to help Peter recover. That's what he had to do. He had to break him. He had to break him. He had to show him how weak and pathetic that he really was in order for him to really understand and know how deep the Father's love for him really was. That's what he needed to do. And this wasn't the only form of chastisement he used to help Peter recover. You recall, it's not in our passage, but he also used a look. Simple look. Dr. Luke's account of this same event gives us yet another tool in which the Lord used to break Peter in order to help him recover. Just a simple look. Luke 22, verse 60. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Imagine for me, with me, for a moment, how powerful that simple look actually was. Those are the eyes that looked upon the world before and during its creation. Those are the eyes that had seen history, all of history, and had planned it. Those are the eyes that had beheld the streets of heaven and the only eyes that could gaze upon the Father's radiance and purity. And those same eyes now focused in on Peter. And they pierced into him like a sharpened drill boring down into a piece of wood. And this look was a look of both sadness and forgiveness. It was a heart-piercing look, as well as a heart-healing look, all at once. And the look revealed both the wickedness of Peter's sin, as well as the tenderness of the Master's heart towards him. And with these two very practical things, the crowing of the rooster and that simple look of the Savior, it did it. They accomplished their purpose. Namely, pointing Peter back to the Word of God, which is our next subpoint, Peter's remembering of the Word of God. Take a look at verse 75. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." God's purpose in chastening his sons and daughters is for them to remember what he has said to them. When they are caught in sin, God's desire for them is to remember his word and to cleave to it, no matter how much it hurts, in order for them to recover. And that's exactly what happened to Peter that day. Peter recalls the word of Christ immediately. He's drawn to the word of God immediately after he sins. And that's exactly what God does to us as well if we are truly his. When we sin, and what immediately happens? A verse of scripture will pop into your head usually, right? It's like sin pulls the trigger. And then we then hear the loud boom of God's word enter our ears and shake us to our core. Conviction hits us in all of the means of recovery process, of that recovery process that we just talked about, then collaborate into what? That restoration process. The restoration process. And that brings us to point three, Peter's restoration. Notice in verse 75, he went out. Remember, Peter was just inside trying to stay warm. That's what Luke tells us in Luke 22. He was gathered with a bunch of others who hated Jesus Christ and were looking forward to seeing him crucified. And not only that, but he had just aligned himself with all of them by his denial, not once, not twice, but three times. And the conviction of sin warmed his heart enough so that going out into the cold was no longer a problem for him now, was it? He no longer selfishly was looking out for himself. He no longer wanted to be in the presence of those whom he had so callously aligned himself with in denial. He needed to get out of there immediately. He needed to leave immediately. And this again is true of believers who are in the restoration process Their desire is to leave behind those who will lead them astray. And they no longer want to be involved with people who deny the Savior. They don't. And they no longer want to be influenced by them for fear that they will fall back into the very same sins that they once reveled in. Peter did this. The Word of God pierced his heart. And the truths of Jesus hit him like a ton of bricks. And the realization of how terrible his sin was made him get up and leave. And repentant believers who've been caught in sin and desire to now honor the Savior cannot stay put. They can't. They must get up and move. And they know they cannot grow and remain growing in Christ while staying put. And so Peter gets up, and moves. But that's not the only thing that he does, right? Take a look at the rest of the verse. 75. He wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Bitterly has the idea of this kind of convulsing, uncontrollable weeping. Couldn't stand himself. Couldn't stand his sin. And he was so overwhelmed with the love and the grace of the Savior that he got up and wept uncontrollably. And this kind of weeping over sin is what happens to the true believer who has been caught in sin. Their heart is broken over it. Their emotions are overwhelmed with the grief of disappointing their Savior. The sins that they are caught in echo over and over in their mind as they ask themselves, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so deaf, blind, and dumb to the Word of God? How? How could I have thought, let alone perform, the sins that I have done? And so, we weep bitterly. We weep bitterly. Have you been there? Have you been there? Have you ever been caught in a sin so grievous that when you have been where Peter was at that moment, and if you have been there, the grace of God becomes something super real to you, doesn't it? The work of love and mercy on the cross stares you in the face, and you can do nothing but look to your God through the tears and praise Him for His grace in bringing you back, no matter how painful it may have felt. And you run back to your Father's loving arms. You do. Which are always open and always ready to forgive and always ready to hold you close. And that's what happened to Peter. Even through his denial, Christ was ready to defer. He denied the Son of God Himself. And I don't think it gets much worse than that, folks, does it? So let me tell you something. If you are here today, and you think that there is no way that God can forgive you for some of the sins that you have done, look no further than Peter. Look no further than Peter. He sinned against Christ, the man, and in his cowardice. And yet, as we read on in the rest of the Bible, he indeed is restored. He goes on to proclaim his truths boldly and confidently on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he? Gets thrown in jail. Over and over again. God uses Peter to pen two of the books in our New Testament. God uses Peter to minister to the saints in Jerusalem for years, and then, as history records for us, used him as a martyr for the gospel's sake as he hung on a cross as well. And that leads us to a few applications here this morning. Number one, when you sin, you must feel the bitterness of it. When we sin against our great Savior, it should cause us to do as Peter did and weep bitterly. We should feel the weight of that sin and what it cost the Savior as He hung and bled and died on Calvary's tree. And our hearts should break when we understand the depths of how evil we really are at our core. have you been here? When was the last time that you wept over your sin? When was the last time when the sin in your life caused you to break down emotionally? Has that ever happened to you? It should. When you sin against Him, it should destroy you. Like Peter, as the Lord looked upon him after his denial, it should cause you to think upon the disappointment and the grief that you have caused him after all he has done for us. It should cause you to hate your sin and bring you to your knees in prayer and repentance as you realign your desires to his. You should feel the bitterness as the tears well up in your eyes for your lack of love and you're taking him for granted. You should feel what the Puritan Ralph Benning called the sinfulness of sin. Sinfulness of sin. And so we must taste sin's bitter taste in order to taste the sweetness of the Savior's love. We must. Point number two. Do not allow your sin to destroy your confidence in the Savior, though. Fact is that we all sin as believers. We all mess up. We do sin even after conversion. And sometimes we sin terribly. We do. And yet our Savior is still faithful to forgive and to use us. And while we should never have a flippant attitude towards sin or do as our brother Paul states, and as we're going to take a look at here in the next couple weeks, Romans 6, verse 1, continue to sin that grace may abound. We cannot allow our sinfulness to take our eyes off of the Savior's sacrifice. Can't. We got to remember that He bore our sins, no matter how terrible, no matter how painful, no matter how evil, on the cross. His sacrifice is complete. It's done. And as you are trying to recover from your sin, you must place your confidence firmly and fearlessly in the Savior. You cannot walk around spiritually wounded and crippled for the rest of your life. You can't. And while sin is very powerful, our Savior's sacrifice, His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness is far more powerful than any sin that you could ever do. It's powerful to save. It's powerful to sanctify. It's powerful to glorify. So don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Your Savior loves you. He does. He paid for your sins on the cross and you bear them no more. Right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Next, we recover and recuperate from sin using the only medicine that there is, the Word of God. And just like Peter, the only way you will recover is by, as our text says, remembering what God said. And the only way you can remember what He has said is by reading what He has said. And that means being in your Bibles. And the only way that you're going to recover from any kind of sin problem is by being in the Word, both on your own and corporately. So being in the Word corporately. Many times when Christians fall into sin, the first thing that they do is stop going to church. It's true. They stop going to church. They stop going where the Word is being preached. And they might be for a lot of different reasons. They might feel embarrassed, maybe unworthy. I'll tell you something, if that's you, that's foolish. Okay? It's foolish. We're all unworthy, right? We're all unworthy. We're all like that publican who beat his chest and cried out in Luke 18, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Right? That's where we are all at. Each and every person in this room is a sinner and has fallen short of God's glory and therefore needs the Savior's love and mercy just like you. It's true. So don't allow your sin to prevent you from being where the Word is being preached. Don't. God will use it in your life. He will. He will use the preached Word to convict you and cultivate you. He will. He will increase your faith because of it. He'll sanctify you. He'll refresh your soul with it and pump you up to go back out into the world for the rest of the week and fight harder than you ever have before against sin and the world. He will. So don't allow your sin to keep you from being in church. Don't. Be here. Be here. Be here for bold services. Be here all week. To be in church. Next, being in the Word privately. When you find yourself in sin, you not only need to hear the Word preached, you need to be in it on your own. You need to read it, and you need to study it, and you need to saturate yourself with it. You need to become acquainted with it and memorize it. You need to buy yourself a pocket Bible, okay? Or download one of those Bible apps on your smartphone. You need to listen to the Bible in an audio version if that's what you want. You got to find something. One of the things that I do personally is I like to journal. Okay, I read the Bible and then I write down my thoughts in a journal. Even if they don't make a lot of sense, I do it. Works for me. You need to find a system that works for you and then do it. And if you need help or recommendations on what to do to be in the Word of God consistently, okay, you can come talk to me or Pastor. Make sure you do that. And we're going to be more than willing to help you develop this vital practice in your life. We will. Finally, above all, remember that your Savior is faithful to forgive. He is. Remember that He loves you with an everlasting love. And remember His powerful sacrifice on the cross, as well as the power contained when He rose up from the grave. Remember 2 Timothy 2:13, when we are faithless, He indeed remains faithful. And remember that even in our denial, that Christ is still faithful.